evening to the third of the servant songs of Isaiah. This song is found in chapter 50 and at verse 4. And it is the servant who speaks, and the servant, of course, is Christ. And this song gives us some interesting aspects of Christ's ministry. Chapter 50 and verse 4, and he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught," or as the Hebrew word is learned, or a scholar. "The Lord has given me the tongue of a scholar, that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Morning by morning, God wakens. He wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught scholars. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious to the teaching. I turned not backwards from what he was teaching me. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been confounded. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint." Hebrew word there, "I have set" is "I have made solid my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me, or who clears me, or who puts me in the right is near. Who then will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. And who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God? But what about those who oppose the servant? Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who set brands alight, playing with fire, walk into, as the Hebrew says, walk into the light of your fire and into the brands which you have kindled. This shall you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." And that servant song is linked with a servant oracle in the next chapter, chapter 51 and verse 16. And it's God speaking to the servant now, chapter 51 and verse 16, and he says, "And I have put my words in your mouth and hid you in the shadow of my hand, stretching out the new heavens and laying the foundations of the new earth." This is the recreation of the universe when Christ comes. "Stretching out the new heavens and laying the foundations of the new earth. and saying to Zion, "You are my people." Amen. And God will add a blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it. In Isaiah chapter 50, from verse 4 to the end, you find the third of the songs of the servant of the Lord. And Henri Blocher, whose booklet, The Songs of the Servant, is one of the finest on this theme, links the song in chapter 50 with the oracle in chapter 51 and verse 16. "I have put my words in your mouth and hidden you in the shadow of my hand, stretching out the new heavens and laying the foundations of the new earth." And if you stand back from the page and take these two together, the song in chapter 50 and this little oracle in chapter 51, you have what I call a large portrait of the servant Christ. And in the song and the oracle, he is pictured as a man with whom our destinies are bound up. He is a big figure, and big language is used of him. And this large view of Christ the servant is seen in this language in two ways. First of all, in these verses 7 to 9, where Christ says, "The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been confounded. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me and puts me in the clear is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary, my counsel for the prosecution? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" Now, in fact, that is the language of the law court. And the scene here is a trial scene. And on trial is Christ, his work, his claims, and his death. Now, you may recall that Jesus was accused of blasphemy by the Jews. And that was the accusation that stood against him in the court. He had set himself up as being equal with God, and anyone who did that deserved the death penalty for blasphemy. Jesus was crucified, and the charge was that he was a blasphemer. He died under the sentence of death for blasphemy. But he did not stay dead. And his resurrection was the evidence of his innocence. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul uses two very strange phrases of Christ. He says that Christ was manifested in the flesh and justified in the spirit. Now, to justify is to declare somebody to be righteous and to put them in the right. And Christ's resurrection was his vindication in the sight of God. It was God's proclamation to the world that Christ had lived and died sinlessly. And the resurrection is, in fact, God's "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," on the life and on the work of his own beloved Son. And that is a true understanding of these verses in Isaiah 50, where Christ challenges people to stand up and contend with him. "Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Where is the counsel for the prosecution? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. And who will declare me guilty? Now that's great language for a great man, a large figure. It's also seen, secondly, in the question of those who set themselves up against the servant. And according to verse 11, there is a fate appointed for those who play with fire and set themselves against Christ. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who set brands alight by fooling around with Christ, shilly-shallying with Christ, playing with the eternal destiny of your soul, trifling with eternity. You're playing with fire. Behold all you who kindle a fire and who set brands alight. Walk into the light of your fire and into the brands which you've kindled. This you shall have from my hand, says the servant. You shall lie down in torment. You see, our destiny is decided by our attitude to the servant. To be for him is to be the heir of bliss unimaginable, of joy unspeakable and full of glory if you're for Christ. But to be against Christ, like these people in verse 11 who play with fire, is to reap a destiny of judgment and wrath and flames. It's great language for a great man. And that's why the challenge is issued to men very plainly in verse 10. I always compare this verse to the challenge issued by Moses. You remember, he stood at the gate of the camp and he felt that a time had come for a decision amongst the people. Were they for God or were they against God? So he stood in the gate and he shouted, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." Now the equivalent of that is verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light, and yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God? It's great language to describe a great Christ with whom our destinies are finally bound up. But I believe that this passage in Isaiah, the third song, really shows us another kind of Christ, a more intimate and homely Christ. And it is with that smaller figure I want to deal this evening. Here's how the picture goes. The picture in this third song is of Jesus the scholar, and then the scholar becomes a comforter, and then the comforter becomes a sufferer. The scholar, the comforter, and the sufferer. Or think of it in this way, in terms of concentric circles. Here at the heart of the circles, there is Christ, the servant, the scholar. Round about him are gathered those who are prepared to learn of him, the scholars in the school of Christ. And then, round about that, there are the enemies, both of Christ and of his scholars. Let's think first of all then about the scholar Christ. Now, of course, we're all familiar with Jesus as a teacher. He always seems to have thought of himself, first of all, as a preacher and a teacher. And his basic and fundamental ministry in this world was not to perform miracles, not to heal cripples and to cleanse lepers. His basic and fundamental ministry was to declare the word of God. Jesus thought of himself as a preacher. But he could only do this because he himself had been taught. He had sat at the feet of God, drinking in his Father's word. And so the first portrait here is of the scholar Christ. Come unto me, he said to the crowds, bored with religion and weary of Phariseeism and the loads that the religious teachers had placed on their backs. Come unto me, he said, all you who are weary. Learn of me, for I am meek. I wonder if you can take in all that lies behind the pregnancy of these great words. Learn of me, for I am meek. The meek man is the man who is prepared to sit down and learn. The meek man is the man who has the spirit of a disciple. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Morning by morning, God wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. The picture is of Christ the scholar. Listen to these great words from John's Gospel in chapter 7. And verse 16, Jesus said, my teaching is not mine. That's to say, Jesus didn't come into this world to do his own thing. He hadn't come to invent some kind of new religion or some kind of new religious philosophy. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And if any man wills to do God's will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority, just doing my own thing. The man who speaks on his own authority is seeking his own glory. And in John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own authority. I speak as the Father has taught me. The picture is of a listening Christ, an attentive Christ. Morning by morning, he says, God opens his ear, morning by morning. Really, I think the best time of the day to hear God is in the morning. Before any other voice reached Christ's ear, the Father spoke to him. What comes into your head first thing in the morning, the moment you waken? What comes into your head? what day is it? Or, oh dear, what's on the menu today? Or, you worry about breakfast, or the children, or getting ready for work, or lunch, what'll it be for lunch, the evening meal, or the washing? Or is it, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear. The first voice that Jesus heard every morning is the voice of his Father. Do you know that lovely passage in Hebrews 10 from verse 5 onwards, where the author is trying to describe the coming of Christ into the world? And he quotes Psalm 40 as being a description of Christ's coming into the world. And this is what he says: sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but mine ears thou hast opened. A listening Christ. An attentive Christ. Later on, this Christ grows to be a comforter. But you know, before Christ could comfort anybody, he had first to be comforted himself. And before a Christian can comfort anyone, he or she must first of all be comforted by God. You have to be at the receiving end before you can start to give. Do you know Paul's words? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our tribulation with that comfort with which we have been comforted by God. And so our first job is to sit down at the Savior's feet and learn to be a disciple and learn to be a scholar. That's how Jesus lived. And it's a hardish lesson, I find, to learn today. Speaking for myself, I find it easier to educate you than I do to be educated by God. You know that the word education has two roots. Nobody's quite sure what Latin verb it's derived from. Some people say that education comes from educare, which means to teach a child, to sit him down and get him to listen and to learn. That's educare. And some people say that education comes from educere, which means to lead out and to let the child air his views and his opinions and his theories. Well, in the presence of teachers, I must say that I suppose a bit of both is necessary. You've got to get the child to sit down and learn, and you've got to allow the child the liberty to express his mind. Because after all, education isn't always full vessels pouring their contents into empty vessels. School would be an awful bore if that's all education was. But you know, there was a day when Mozart had to sit down and learn the notes and the scales and the technicalities. And if he hadn't, you wouldn't have had Don Giovanni and all the masses. You don't leave a child to himself to teach himself music. He'll get it wrong. And there was a day when Epstein had to sit down and master the rudiments of sculpture, just as Einstein had to sit down and master the two times table. I wonder who taught Einstein the two times table. If you want to teach a child art, You don't just give him lots of paper and a blank wall and tubes of paint. You must teach the basic skills, the fundamental skills. How to handle a brush and a palette knife. How to handle the colors, how to mix the colors. How to use linseed oil. You teach the basic skills. And then you educare. You lead the child out, see if there are any theories inside him. So it's a hard lesson, I find, to be a scholar. And there's a fair amount of resistance to this, you know, in the churches today. The last thing that some Christians want to do is sit down and learn. Have you heard of the house church movement? Now, I'm not speaking about Christians who meet in each other's houses for Bible study and prayer and fellowship. This is something quite different. It's come over from the United States. And it's working havoc amongst the churches in the south of England. We were learning of it from a vicar who was joining us at our very Presbyterian conference in Crieff this past week. And he was speaking about the awful trouble they're having with this house church movement. And the basic idea is that the Christian church now meets in houses apart from the main Christian church. It's a completely separate church. That is the church, the thing that's going on in the houses. And they appoint ministers whom they call shepherds, and the job of the minister is called shepherding the people. And good Christian folk have been seduced from works of Christ that were already in a healthy state. And the work of the gospel has been damaged. And already you see in this house church movement, this new thing, I suppose it will come here sooner or later. It takes 10 years for something in America to reach the north of Scotland. There's all sorts of infighting and in-quarrelling. And this chap was telling us of a house group which had built itself up to 40, and then they all started quarreling over Pentecostal issues. And it fell from 40 to 18. I'm not speaking about Christians who meet in each other's houses for prayer and Bible study and mutual help and discussion and comfort. I would encourage that, because I think it's healthy and good and wise. After all, it's much more natural to do that, to sit in these uncomfortable pews. It's so unnatural. But my friends, when a house group for Bible study or prayer takes away from the main Bible study and prayer group of the church, I am against it. It's wrong. I'm against anything that fragments the work of Christ and breaks up the body of Christ. I'm a great man for mainstream church activities. And everything else, however useful or constructive or comforting or progressive it may be, should be subservient to that. It is not biblical to have little churches here and there competing against the main fellowship. I'm sure that sort of thing is just a product of our age. It's a product of the spirit of our age, where you just do your own thing, a laissez-faire spirit. You do your own thing and you don't accept authority in morals or religion or art or your career or whatever. I really wanted to sing hymn 76, but the words are a bit off, but there's a lovely verse here about Christ the scholar, if you care to turn it up. I remember singing this when I was a boy soprano of 10. in Portsoy. Read in from verse 2. It's about the humanity and the life of Christ, hymn 76. From verse 2, "Alas, in what poor state the Son of God is seen. Why doth the Lord so great choose out a home so mean? Here's why: that we may learn from pride to flee and follow his humility." Verse 3, "Where Joseph plies his trade, lo, Jesus labors too. The hands that all things made, an earthly craft pursue." Why? "That weary men in him may rest, and faithful toil through him be blessed. Among the doctors, see the boy so full of grace. Say, wherefore taketh he the scholar's lowly place?" And here's why. It's a pity it just refers to boys. You know, that's why we can't sing it. "That Christian boys with reverence meet may sit and learn at Jesus' feet." That's our first calling. Sit and learn at Jesus' feet. So that's the first picture here. The scholar, the tongue of those who are taught. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And then there's a surprising thing here. The scholar is a comforter. "God has given me the tongue of those who are taught in order that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary." And that's something of a surprise, because you don't normally think of scholars as comforters, do you? There is a kind of scholarship that makes men cold and comfortless. One thinks of the chilly academic. All head knowledge. Interested only in abstractions. Not really interested in real life and real people. One thinks of cool, detached, bookish types to whom you would never dream of going for a word of cheer. There are some people in this world, and you just couldn't go to them if you wanted a loving word. But here is a scholar who is approachable. You can go to Christ because he has been sitting at God's feet, and he will give you a sustaining word when you're weary. And I think this could be a lesson for us all. And it's something I would like to take very much to heart to myself this evening. You can't deny that there are well-informed Christians, able and capable Christians, who aren't very loving. You couldn't fault them on their separation from the world or on their holiness. But their holiness is a bleak holiness. Their testimony is a wintry testimony. And there is a distinct chill in their Christianity. Did you know that loveless Christians have always been one of the greatest scourges to to the work of Christ. Able, but cold. Thorough, but not very attractive. Efficient, but wintry. Loveless Christians. May God save us all from that. Maybe they're cold and loveless because of childhood deprivation. God knows we all have things in our childhood that we need to rise above. Maybe they've come from loveless homes. Now the parents just never loved them enough. Maybe they're just plain afraid to show love and comfort and care and compassion. They're afraid to open the doors, lift the portcullis, and open the shutters, and let love out. In case they get hurt, because there's no doubt about it. If you love in this world, you'll get hurt. But lovelessness is a terrible thing. Do you know how to give a word in season to him who is weary? The scholar is a comforter. He's not a chilly academic. And lastly and briefly, the comforter becomes a sufferer. Remember the first image of the concentric circles. The scholar Christ is surrounded by scholars who learn of him. And the scholar and the scholars surrounded by enemies. It's a strange fact of history that the loving Christ had to suffer in spite of his kindness. He was crucified. And if you know Handel's Messiah very well, you'll know that the aria "He was despised and rejected" has a second half which is not often sung, and in fact it comes from this servant song at verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And if that was true for the Messiah, I am sure that this is also true and very much on the cards, more and more for real Christians. I recall 3 years ago watching the Grampian Reflections late on in the evening. I was very impressed by this minister. He was telling of how he'd been speaking to a Marxist. And the Marxist had said to him, "Well, sir, it's just like this. I abominate your Jesus and all that he stands for. You say, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom.' I say, 'The kingdom belongs to those not who are poor, but who are rich, rich in education, rich in health, rich in intelligence, rich in political awareness. The kingdom belongs to them and not to your poor. And you say, 'Blessed are the meek.'" Karl Marx says, "Blessed are the strong." Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, and everyone, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. I'll say that again. It's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. And I'm sure this is on the cards for the church. Forewarned is forearmed. How do you cope with it? How do you cope with suffering and persecution for Christ's sake? There is a way. You face it straight on. That's what Jesus did. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. Face it. Not just suffering for Christ's sake, but any kind of suffering and pain and distress of mind or body or spirit. Face it. Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, like servant, like the servants of the servant. Are you suffering where you work for Christ's sake? Are you suffering in your home for Christ's sake? Do you suffer from worldlings who snigger at you and laugh at you and secretly despise you? Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Faced it. And he embraced it, including death. And in embracing it, he destroyed it. I was very impressed to read in the papers of Keston College, a year or so ago, the trial of a dissident in the Soviet Union. Very impressive story. How this wee man stood up in that hard assembly, and he was asked if he had anything to say before sentence was passed. And he said, "Of course." He said, "Your Honor, you realize that this is not a trial of me. This is the trial of Jesus Christ." And he said, "That collection of men and women over there, they're not a real jury. They're all chosen men and women. They have been carefully screened by the police. They have been judiciously selected to say the right thing. There's no point in having a trial, Your Honor, because the verdict has already been passed." It was wonderful. It was heroic. Face it. Set his face like flint. And of course, they sent the wee chap to a hard labor camp. But as his lordship and the chosen jurymen and the carefully screened members of the Soviet press limped home from the trial with their tails between their legs, I ask you, who won the trial? The wee man who set his face like flint. May God give us all grace for that in due season. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each thy love-possessing triumph in redeeming grace. The tune is Dismissal, hymn number 299.